It's a great privilege to have Mike and Marie Brunk with us, and they're going to be around for a while, so now's the time to have them over to eat or take them out to dinner and have them have you over to eat or whatever. And we're really glad to have them with us. They were coming in from Baltimore. They were coming in from Baltimore last night. I was up at my dad's visiting him. He hadn't been well, and I'm coming down from New Philadelphia. And Mike said, we hit snow in the Maryland Mountains, and I thought, you know, we're just about equidistant from Parkersburg. So I called him on the phone. We just missed each other, about 10 miles. It was pretty close. We almost intersected. But we're glad to have them with us. They're going to be around for a while. So take full advantage of their ministry. It's good to have you with us, Mike. John chapter 10. We're back in John, bouncing back and forth between 2 Peter and John. John 10. We took the edges of this section, the first part and the last part, last time. And we're going to start working through it this time. It's just a marvelous section of Scripture, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it doesn't get much better than this now, where we are in John. So we'll start reading, and I'm going to read the whole section except for the last part. I'm going to read down to verse 39. So 22 to 39. And it was Jerusalem and the feast of the dedication. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. We dealt with that last time, didn't we? And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's about all the farther we're going to get, but I want to read the next section as well. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jesus answered him saying, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I am the Father. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Heavenly Father, help me to speak, each of us to hear your truth. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We've probably all seen a martial art movie where the hero is encircled by enemies and takes them all on at once. It might be Bruce Lee or Jackie Chan or Jet Li or Chuck Norris or one of those people. Or it seems like they always circle them, and they always come one at a time, but they're always around them, all around them, right? They never all kind of come at once. I don't know why they do that, except, yeah, we do know why. And we know it's all choreographed. It's still kind of fun to watch, and when it happens, we think, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be good, even if it's fantasy. Well, here Jesus is encircled. He's encircled by his enemies. They're all around him. This is intimidating, right? We're going to get an answer. You're not going to get out here till we get an answer. He's encircled by his enemies as he walks in Solomon's portico. And the Bible reader, when we read this, we think, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. We look at this in anticipation. And it's good for us to ask this question. Can the Christian message about Jesus Christ be defended against all attackers? Can it? We are encircled by atheism, pantheism, paganism, Islamicists, legalists, cultists. We're encircled today. The Church of Jesus Christ, that circle is getting tighter. And the popular propaganda is, of course, Christianity cannot be defended. Christianity was defeated at the Scopes trial in the 1920s, or and finished off in our generation by Hollywood movies like The Da Vinci Code, or best-selling popular books by texture critic Bart Ehrman or Elaine Pagels, or the neo-atheists' books about God being a cosmic bully and a moral monster, and the radical left saying the gays are the new blacks and God is the new Archie Bunker and Christians are the new Ku Klux Klan, and all that propaganda and misrepresentation and distortion. And the church often feels encircled. Well, the churches of John's age were encircled too. It didn't stop with Jesus. And John is writing this to encourage us about what to do when you're surrounded. But many still think too many critics, too much opposition, feel like General Custer at the Little Bighorn, outgunned, outmaneuvered, outnumbered, and outgeneraled. But with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we can be effective. We can be effective both in defending the faith and proclaiming the faith. Now, in our first section, Jesus is defending himself. He's on defense. Next time we're together, he'll be on offense. When they pick up stones, he starts offense. It's very interesting. He begins with defense, and it moves to offense. In our text, we see our Lord defending himself and the biblical view of messiahship against all comers, being very successful. Now, I want to remind us all of something. How many people were converted here? Zero. When we defend the faith, are we successful, even if no one's converted? Sometimes we think, well, if somebody wasn't converted, I didn't do very well. Or when we go on the offense and we proclaim the faith and no one's converted, do we think, well, I must have done something wrong because nobody got saved? In this section, nobody got saved. Nobody. In Jerusalem. Later, in Perea, some people got saved. But defending the faith and proclaiming the faith, whether on defense and offense, whether somebody gets converted or not, is not really the point. God is saving people through Christians defending the faith and proclaiming the faith, but God is doing other things too. And we're a savor of life unto life in those that perish as well as in those that get saved, right? 2 Corinthians, who's sufficient for these things? God is accomplishing his purposes even when people don't get saved. So don't go on a guilt trip if no one got saved and you had some confrontation. Well, if I had said something different or done something different, maybe someone would have got saved. Maybe you did everything right. Maybe you're like Paul when Jesus said to him, as you have spoken to me in Jerusalem, so will you in Rome. How many people got saved in Jerusalem that time? Zip. Remember, they said it's not fit for him to live. They want to tear him apart. But he faithfully proclaimed truth. And I don't know if I'd have been encouraged by that statement or not. Let's see. They wanted to kill me in Jerusalem. And I got thrown in jail. And as you've been faithful to me and proclaimed me in Jerusalem, so will you in Rome. So God was pleased, even though no one got saved on that particular occasion. We need to remember that, right? Especially when you're on defense. Defense is what? You're not trying to score points on defense. You're defending, right? And so our Lord here is being confronted. He's encircled. His offense begins in 32 to 38, where he goes on offense. His defense is 25 to 30. And there's two confrontations. They're confronting him by encircling him, and then he confronts them. That's when he goes on offense. And we need to be able to do both. We need to be able to do both. Now, here's the point. Christianity can be powerfully defended, and it can also be proclaimed. And we do not need to be on defense all the time. People challenge our views. We can challenge theirs and challenge them successfully. Stephen is a good example, filled with the Spirit of God. They were not able to resist the Spirit, the wisdom and Spirit by which he spoke. So what did they do to Stephen? What Jezebel did to Naboth. time for the rocks to fly because we can't win. So Christianity can stand up in a fair discussion and hope not more than hold its own. Stephen could go toe-to-toe with the best of folks, even though they maligned, misrepresented, and ultimately killed him. And certainly Jesus did here. So unbelieving attacks today, by God's grace, we can be what we need to be. Now, they put the onus on Jesus for not being clear enough and not being plain enough. Tell us straight out, are you the Messiah? Remember, we talked about this last time. They were presenting it as if their indecision and doubt was his fault. They're blaming it all on Jesus as not being straightforward enough, and so forth and so on. But the fact is, they already had plenty of evidence. They had 3 years of evidence. No one ever spoke like this man. And remember, Jesus said, if I hadn't done miracles among them that no one else did, they wouldn't have any sin. So nobody ever spoke like him. Nobody ever did miracles like him. So what possibly more can you do except die and rise again, which no one's ever done? Marcus Dodd said, it's never honest to ask for further explanation after enough has been given. Nothing more surely evidences unwillingness to believe. Not enough evidence. Well, how much is enough? Well, there's never enough. But the problem's not in the evidence. It's in the person that's demanding more when he's already got enough. J.C. Ryle said, nothing is more common with hardened and wicked men than to challenge allege a lack of evidence and pretend willingness to believe if only more evidence was supplied. We know that's not true. No matter how you can pile truckloads of evidence in front of them, it wouldn't make any difference at all because they don't want to believe. That's where prayer comes in, right? That's where God has to work because we can't do it. Doesn't mean we don't give it. It just means God has to work. Arthur Pink said they argued as if he was responsible for their unreasonable and dishonoring doubting. This is ever the way with the unregenerate. The fact is, he could tell them straight out, and he did. He could not tell them straight out, I'm the Messiah, because of their misdefinition of what the Messiah was and what he would do. So if he said yes or no, he would be misrepresenting himself. It's like the old question, if you stop beating your wife, you can't answer yes or no to that question, right? Without misrepresenting yourself. And so if he said, I'm the Messiah, or I'm not the Messiah, he would be misrepresenting himself. I'm not the Messiah you want. Because he wasn't. The Pharisaic Messiah expectations were very cherry-picked. And they weren't a full biblical picture. So he wasn't the Messiah of Pharisaic tradition. He was the Messiah of Old Testament faith. Leon Moore said, in view of the erroneous ideas of Messiah held by his questioners, to answer either yes or no would have been misleading. But what did he do then? He gave all kinds of other stuff that he said and did to prove who he was without coming flat out and say it. He couldn't give them what they wanted, but that was their fault, not his. We Christians need to remember that if some reporter's sticking a microphone in our face and wants us to incriminate ourselves just so they can sell newspapers and make us look stupid. Jesus didn't play their game. He had his own agenda. He didn't let them set his agenda. Now, Jesus is in defensive mode here. He's in defensive stance as he responds to his unbelieving critics. There's 4 points here that I'd like to bring out to you this morning. What Jesus says to his enemies about themselves is number one. 2, what Jesus says to his enemies about his own credibility. 3, what Jesus says to his enemies about his own people. And 4, what Jesus says to his enemies about himself. Very instructive, very helpful, and that's just defense. Where do you get the offense? Number one, what Jesus says to his enemies about themselves. He still says this. This hasn't changed. And he says to his enemies, you are not doubters like you claim to be. You're not in suspense. You're not neutral. You're not even honest. You're unbelievers. That's what he says, right? He says it in verse 25. I told you, and you believed not. You're not doubters, you're unbelievers. You're identifying yourselves as doubters, and Jesus says, no, you're not doubters. You're not being honest with yourselves or with me. You are unbelievers. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Os Guinness, the Christian sociologist in his book God in the Dark, said to believe is to be of one mind about trusting someone or something is true. To disbelieve is to be of one mind about rejecting them. To doubt is to waver between two ways, to believe and disbelieve at once, and so to be in two minds. The heart of doubt is a divided heart. There is such a thing as doubt, but doubt and unbelief are not the same. We talk about doubting Thomas. He was really unbelieving Thomas. Be not unbelieving, but believing, as far as the resurrection was concerned. The Chinese have a picture, and I'm quoting Os Guinness, that the Chinese students might enjoy this, and I don't know this picture. Os Guinness, I think, was raised in China, so he probably knows this. The Chinese picture of irresolution is humorous, as well as graphic. It speaks of a person having a foot in two boats. That's really to be undecided, right? You got a foot in one boat, you got a foot in the other boat. That's a bad place to be, a foot in two boats. And so the picture here is doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief, so that is neither of them wholly, and it is each one only partly. But Jesus said, you're not doubters, you're unbelievers. And Jesus said, it's your fault, it's not my fault. But people still put the onus on us, right? If God gave me more evidence, or the Bible gave me more evidence, or Jesus gave me more evidence, or the church's fault, God's fault, certainly not my fault. Our Lord's answer is, it's not, you're not what you say you are. You're dishonest with yourself. You are in animus against God and me. He's blunt. He's brutally honest in exposing to them their own condition. It's hard to be blunt, isn't it? I don't find that easy. But sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do with somebody. There's a time to not beat around the bush. I'm thinking about a pastor that I know, and he's a good guy, he loves the Lord, and when he would come and visit somebody, and sometimes he'd take me on visitation with him, he'd beat around the bush for 3 hours. And I'd be wore out. He's trying to be gracious, he's beating around the bush, and I'm thinking, come on, say it. But then there were other times he could be incredibly blunt, and boom, he's there, right there in the person's face where he needs to be. And I'm thinking, finally, it took 3 hours, but now you're out with it. But Jesus didn't take 3 hours. He was right in it, right? He was pretty blunt. These people needed to be dealt with this way. And he says, you're pretending. You can't make up your mind. You've made up your mind already. It was not more information they needed. They pretended, they thought that's what the problem was. We don't have enough information from you. It was not more information they needed. There are some people that need more information. They don't know enough about God. They don't know about Jesus. They need more information. These people didn't need more information. They needed a change of nature. They weren't his sheep. He told them so, to their face. John Brown said what they needed was not clearer statements, more cogent arguments, more striking miracles. It was a humble, docile mind and heart, a disposition to know and do the will of God, to know what was true and to do what was right. But they didn't have that. They didn't have that. That wasn't there. They're pretending it's there. If you just gave more information, we would just fall in line. Well, we know better than that, right? Jonathan Edwards was the great theologian. He's quoting Matthew Henry. I found this very interesting. I read Matthew Henry, and then I read Jonathan Edwards, and I thought, oh, I know where he got that. Jonathan Edwards said, it's not for us to teach God how he should teach us, nor prescribe to him how clearly he should tell us his mind and will, but to be thankful for divine revelation as we have it, which if we do not believe, neither would we be persuaded, though it were never so much adapted to our humor. The problem is, people hate God. The problem is, people hate God. They think, all from Adam and Eve on, if I can get away from God, I'll be free. Now that's an illusion. That's a satanic deception. What was Adam and Eve's freedom when they got away from God? Be led by the nose by Satan. It was like a bull or a ring, right? Is that freedom? They were under his program, his direction. They weren't free when they got under God, away from God. They were under Satan. And when I see young people or old people get away from God, and they want freedom from the Bible, they want freedom from all this, and they're out there in the world, and they always go the same way. It's always the spirit of the age, which is the demon of the age. They're being led by the nose by the same demon everybody else is at that time. And they always end up in the same place. That's not freedom. That's slavery. That's bondage. Called by the name freedom. And so, very important to get this, that Jesus was blunt with these people. He understood them. He read them. He read them. He reads us. And he would tell people today, I've already told you. I've already showed you. I've told you in the Bible. I've showed you in creation. I've shown you in conscience. I've shown you in providence. I've shown you in all the good works I've done through my people. Every hospital they started, every orphanage for children, every school, every ministry to the down and out, the soup kitchens. I've shown you. Many good works have I shown you. For which of them are you so much against me for? All that stuff, is that what you're against? I've told you and I've shown you. And the problem isn't you don't have enough evidence. We got 2,000 more years of evidence. I was listening to some, I can't remember who it was some textual critic. This guy was a Christian textual critic. He said, we've got more evidence for that the Bible is true and has been preserved now than we've ever had. And there's more unbelief than ever. Isn't that odd? This guy knows. His job is collecting and reading manuscripts. And so forth. So Jesus said in John 10, I told you and you believe not, the works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I told you. I already told you you're not my sheep. You don't have the docility of sheep. You don't hear. You can't hear my voice. You don't follow me. And you don't have eternal life. You're not my sheep. The problem is you, not me. The problem's in you. Those words need to sink down into every unsaved person's heart. John Chrysostom is an old preacher, early preacher. He said, if they do not follow Jesus, it's not because he's not the shepherd, but because they're not sheep. He just laid it on the line, didn't he? Problem's not here with me. It's with you. That's pretty good defense, isn't it? He puts them back. He throws it back at them. That's like hitting the high state line and falling down. So he's pretty good defense. Blunt, honest exposure of their true condition. And that is a precious thing. So the first part of Jesus' defense to his enemies is what he says about his enemies. What he says about them. You don't know yourself, let alone me. You don't know your true condition. Second part of his defense is what he says to his enemies about his own credibility. He says two things. I've told you, and the works that I do, they testify of me. I don't just have words, it's backed up by deeds. Now these people have had 2.5 months to reflect on the healing of the man born blind, the most investigated miracle of history. They've had two and a half months to reflect on it at this point. They have heard the Lord Jesus say, I'm the good shepherd. They've heard him say, I'm the door of the sheep. The problem is not lack of evidence or lack of good works on Jesus' part that he's come forward. That's never been the problem. The problem, again, was not Jesus' credibility, their credibility. John Brown said, much less evidence would have satisfied them had he been the kind of Messiah they wished and expected. It is so still. Now, in our Lord's teaching, his Messiahship has a wider office. It includes Gentiles as part of the same flock. And a higher being, it includes the fact Messiah is God, than their ideas even conceived of. They felt very threatened by both of these things. Leon Morris said, Messiahship is not something that can be recognized by all, but only by a sheep. True and sufficient testimony compels belief, and not to believe is both unreasonable, it's to be guilty. But remember, God's not on trial, man is. And depraved and guilty men are not adequate judges of Jesus' credibility. They don't have the objectivity or neutrality to do it. It's not God's on trial or Jesus, it's man. So those were good statements. He throws them back. I got the credibility. Here's my credibility, what I've said and what I've done. You see, our Lord expects us to remember when he says something. Before Abraham was, I am. My Father works hitherto and I work. He expects us to remember what he says. And he expects us to reflect on what he does. But the problem is, fallen man is distorted in their hatred, in their animosity, and they can't do that properly. It just stirs up more hate. Third, what Jesus says to his enemies about his people. This is really good. This is really heartwarming, isn't it? This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I hope it's one of yours. This is what a comforting section this is to us. But remember, it wasn't said originally to comfort believers. It was said originally to confront unbelievers. It was said to non-sheep. What he's saying here about his sheep, he was saying to non-sheep. Isn't that interesting? We just, context, right? Context. So let's read what he said. What he was saying about his people, he was saying to people who weren't his people. He says in verse 26, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He's very, very clear identification here. They couldn't hear his voice. He could have preached 3,000 sermons and they wouldn't get it. They couldn't hear. My mother-in-law sent me a funny video on YouTube. There was a lady calling into a radio program or a television program, and she said, I've got a call. I've been writing people about this, and nobody responds, and it really bothers me. And he said, the person said, well, what is it? And she said, well, those deer crossing signs. Oh, yeah. Those deer crossing signs, they put them too close to the intersections, and I've hit 3 deer. And she said, they need to move those signs back to where there's not so many cars, so the deer won't cross where all these cars are. And she went on and on and on, and you could just sense the question marks and exclamation marks in the head of people's minds. This lady's got it backwards, you know. She thinks the signs are there for the deer. And they were very gracious to it, but they I'm sure they were thinking, you can't fix stupid, you know. And he tried to tell her, but she didn't even get it, so he just gave up. He just gave up. Pretty obvious, right? Deer don't read signs. Deer can't read signs.
They need to be taught.
I don't care how many signs you got. God didn't give them. God did not give them the ability to read the signs. People can read the sign and slow down. Apparently she didn't learn that lesson. She hit three of them. People are to read the signs. The signs are there for the people, not for the deer. Now Jesus is very clear here, isn't he? You're not hearing my voice, and there's a reason. You're not one of my own. You're not one of the people God the Father has been giving me. You're not one of the people God the Father has been dealing with. People don't come to Jesus till God deals with them, right? All the Father gives me will come to me. And no man can come to me except the Father that sent me what? Draw him. So, it's a picture, and there's mystery in this, and there's things I can't get in this, but he's very blunt with these folks of their condition and why they are in their condition. He couldn't be blunter, and he's very exposes to them, not everybody's like you. There's other people who hear my voice. They're like Peter. Wow, this is a great sermon. 5,000 people turned away and liked it, but you got the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure you're the Christ. There's other people that God's opened their heart, opened their mind, brought them to repentance, brought them to faith, and you're not one of them. He was very blunt. Very blunt. So what Jesus says about his people was said originally not to comfort the saved, but to confront the unsaved. Unsaved people think the problem is something anywhere but where it is. Am I right or am I wrong? It's never with them. Don't go down that road, young person. Problem's always with mom and dad or Pastor Hickson. We know he talks too long. He probably does. Problem is with every person. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And God's the only one that can do what? Change that heart. And the amazing thing is Jesus reached out to these people in verse 38. I'm astounded that he did it. But that's next week. But in verse 37, 38. So what Jesus says about his people were said originally not to comfort the saved but confront the unsaved. And he's basically saying, in contrast to you, others hear my voice, follow me. They're a love gift of God the Father to me. That's a mysterious one, isn't it? And they have eternal life and they'll never perish and they are secure. And John 1 is an example of this. John himself came to know the Lord, Philip, Nathaniel, all those other people. Others follow me, you do not. Others are my sheep, you are not. Others are saved, you are not. I acknowledge my sheep, but I don't acknowledge you for my sheep. And the ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rest with the good shepherd, not with themselves. The shepherd is all powerful and the sheep are in his hand and they've got nothing to fear. This is a precious truth, isn't it? A.T. Robertson said, no wolf, no thief, no bandit, no hireling, no demon, not even the devil can pluck the sheep out of my hand. He's obviously being rhetorical there, isn't he? But that's the point. No enemy. Now, Arminians say, well, no enemy can do it, but you can jump out of his hand. You ever heard somebody say that? I've seen that in commentaries by men that are fairly good commentators. They just don't get it. It is true that Jesus is primarily speaking about enemies. That's the context, the wolf and all the rest. But the problem with that is this. You can't jump out of Jesus' hand because you didn't jump into his hand. That's the problem. What does the text say? Go back to the text. It says, my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice and know them, and they follow me. These are the ones that got eternal life, the ones who are able to hear the word of God and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and follow him. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who what? Gave them to me. So how did you get in Jesus' hand, Christian? The Father put you there. You didn't put yourself there. If the Father hadn't worked in your heart to bring you to repentance and faith, you wouldn't be there. The Father put you in Jesus' hand. That's what Jesus said. So since the God the Father put you in his hand, you didn't jump in his hand, you didn't get in his hand on your own, you got in his hand by God's efficacious grace, bringing you to repentance and bringing you to faith. That's how you got in his hand. So don't say, I can jump out of his hand, because you didn't jump in his hand. Don't give yourself any credit. Remember, you're just as depraved as anybody else, unless God does a work in your heart. So since the Father put you in the hand, you didn't get yourself in, you can't get yourself out. That's pretty basic, isn't it? I think it's pretty basic. You didn't jump in, you're put there by the Father. He put you there, he'll keep you there by his omnipotence. You're not hanging on to God. You are not hanging on to God. God's hanging on to you. There's all the difference in the world by that. When I was a little boy, I've told you this before, I was at Rocky Fork Lake. I was a little toddler. I was littler than all the little kids here today. And I couldn't swim a lick. And I waded out to my neck. I didn't have much sense then. I couldn't swim, waded out to my neck. We're in the swimming area. Big speedboat came by, threw a big wave, and flipped me right over. And I knew to hold my breath, but that's all I knew how to do. So my head's down, my feet are up, and I'm drowning. I am losing consciousness. I am going black. And my dad happened to turn around and see me, took three steps, grabbed me by the feet, pulled me up. Now, I wasn't hanging on to my dad. My dad was hanging on to me. My salvation in that moment was not because I somehow got my foot up or my hand up and got myself up. It was my dad who did it all. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one's able to pluck him out of my Father's hand. So there is the Father's hand and the Son's hand. And you both are holding on to you. You've got an omnipotent Father, an omnipotent Son, and they're both hanging on to the believer. Matthew Poole, who's kind of, he's back in Matthew Henry's day, same kind of guy, he says, who can be too strong for omnipotence? You got an all-powerful Father, you got an all-powerful Son. Praise God for that. Because we all know how wicked we are, even as saved people, and how foolish and prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Psalm 95 says, oh, come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We're the sheep of his hand. This has an Old Testament reference to it, doesn't it? And this is not the only one. These are incredible things that are behind this particular text. And what a precious thing it is for us to know that. And he holds us by the hand, and we are in his hand. So far we've looked at what the Lord says to his enemies about themselves, what the Lord says to his enemies about his credibility. You can't really increase that credibility, and he's already totally exhibited it. And what the Lord Jesus says to his enemies about his own people. And that's meant to cause them to what? I'm missing out on something. Maybe I'm not all I think I am. Maybe I'm not as smart as I think I am. Maybe I'm not as good as I think I am. Maybe I don't have it all together. These people have something I don't have. Maybe there's more to Jesus than I thought. And finally, what he says to his enemies about himself. What he says here exceeds all his other statements about himself so far in the Gospel of John. John 5:17, "My Father works hitherto and I work." Remember, they said, "You're a man, you're making yourself God, we're going to kill you." John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." But here, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." They asked to tell plainly, "Are you the Messiah?" And here he plainly says, "I'm God." He gave them more than they asked, but on his terms. After he showed them how deficient they were to even make any evaluation of him. This is a claim to deity. Tell us plainly you're the Messiah or not. Tell us plainly. And he says, "I and the Father are one." B.F. Westcott said, "It seems clear that the unity here spoken of cannot fall short of a unity of essence." Now, Erasmus and John Calvin said it was a unity of will. I understand where they're coming from, but I think they're wrong. Most Bible teachers believe there's this passage teaches a unity of essence. Yes, there's a unity of will, unity of purpose, unity of work, all of that. But that unity of will, purpose, and work is based on a unity of essence. I and the Father are one. Leon Morris said, "Identity is not asserted, but essential unity is. These two belong together. The statement does not go beyond the opening words of the gospel, but it can stand with them. It's another statement that puts Jesus Christ with God rather than with men." You understand what he's saying? He's saying, go back to the first 18 verses of John. Go back to the theological prologue. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." With God, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The theological prologue tells us how to interpret this verse. Behind the unity in the care for the sheep is a unity between the Father and Son. It's a unity of essence. And this became a key verse in the Trinitarian controversies in early church history. The word "I and the Father are one," the word "are" is plural. That means there's two persons. And the word "one," and the fact that it's plural refutes Sabellianism. You say, what in the world is Sabellianism? Sabellianism is the same as Patripassianism. Oh, that helps. Sabellianism and Patripassianism. Patripassianism means killers of the Father. It's the same as Jesus-only Pentecostalism. You know what I'm talking about? They believe there's one person in the Godhead. The Father became the Son, died on the cross, went back to heaven, came back as the Holy Spirit. Three names, one person. That's Sabellianism. The word "are" here, plural, refutes Sabellianism. There's two persons, not one. It's very precise. It's very exact. And the truth is a narrow road. And the word "one" refutes Arianism. It talks about that Jesus is not less than God. He is the very essence of God. He and the Father share the same essence. Two persons, one essence. And later we'll learn about the Holy Spirit. He's in there too, right? Three persons, one God. So the challenge here is a challenge to the Jewish Shema, the fundamental confession of Judaism. And boy, they didn't like this at all. To reevaluate how they taught monotheism. But it didn't get away from monotheism. One God, still one God, but more than one person in the Godhead. And by the way, even the Shema has that, right? Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad. That word Ehad is a Hebrew word for one, but it's a oneness that makes provision for a plurality within the oneness. Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh. Man and wife, two people, one flesh. It's a oneness that has a plurality in it. Husband, wife. The book of Ezekiel, the two sticks, Israel and Judah, become one. Again, it's Ehad. So there was Old Testament anticipation of a fuller revelation of the Godhead, even in the Shema and Jesus. But this makes the rockets go off. These guys are livid now. And so it's a challenge to their narrow notions of monotheism. And behind the unity of power, unity of purpose, unity of will, unity of work is a unity of essence. Obviously, because if you can't, you have to be God to do what God does. And Jesus spoke of that very plainly. Now, the plain meaning of the words of Jesus is the way they took it. Jehovah Witnesses think there's something different going on, right? But the Jews understood what the Jehovah Witnesses miss. This guy thinks he's God. You, being a man, make yourself God. They clearly understood what he meant. Phil Comfort, the Greek scholar, super Greek scholar, edits a fine commentary on the whole Bible, said the oneness of purpose comes from their oneness of essence, also intimidated by the use of the Greek neuter one. By the way, in Greek, there's three tenses. There's feminine, masculine, and neuter for numbers. So you say one three different ways. There's a feminine one, there's a masculine one, and there's a neuter one. If this word, one, was masculine, Jesus would be saying, the Father and I are the same person. But the fact it's neuter, he's saying we are the same essence. You see how precise the Bible is when you come down to these things? And they asked for plain words, he gave them. Merle Tenney said, I am the Father preserves the separate individuality of the two persons in the Godhead. The neuter pronoun asserts unity of nature or equality. So let's take a look at the defense of Jesus. This is pretty good, wasn't it? It's spiritually overwhelming. You're not doubters, you're unbelievers. It's spiritually overwhelming. He just ran over them on that. It's evidentially compelling. I told you and you didn't believe. And the works I do, they testify of me. No one ever spoke like this man, and no one ever did works like this man. It's evidentially compelling. Three, it's emotionally challenging. You don't have what my people got. You aren't like them at all. They hear my voice. You don't. They might be humbler people than you, but listen. Your dog is a humbler creature than you, but that dog can hear what you can't hear. Right? Anybody got a dog your hearing's better than his is? Be the most ragged mutt in the world, but he can hear what you can't. So God's people come from very humble places, right? Some of us are pretty humble folk. But by God's merciful grace, when I meet people smarter than me, more gifted than me, and they're blind, they're deaf, to God. It not only breaks my heart for them, but it makes me praise God for what He's done in my soul. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. And they follow me. Sheep are pretty dumb, but they know their shepherd's voice. That's one thing they can do. Very emotionally challenging. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Security, eternal life. These are incredible things to have. This is an emotionally challenging defense, isn't it? He's not just dealing on the intellectual level. Let's have an intellectual discussion here. He's dealing with them spiritually. He's dealing with them evidentially. He's dealing with them emotionally. And finally, he's dealing with them theologically. It's theologically astounding. Very comprehensive, very capable, very cohesive, and he's circled. Now, in the movies, we know it's all fantasy, it's all choreographed, they work on it so nobody gets hurt or the heart too bad. But I had a friend, some of you have met him, he was a martial artist, and he would fight in black belt competition in karate in Columbus. I saw him fight three guys. One was a black belt, one was a green belt, and I forget what the other one was. And he was successful. He could really do it. And they came at him all at once. It wasn't like one at a time in the movies. But he had the skills and the ability to do it. Now, our blessed Lord had the skills. He had the ability. He did it. And he, by his Spirit, equips the church of Jesus Christ. You, me, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to stand in the high school, to stand on the campus, to stand in the neighborhood, to stand on the job, and take on all comers. Not in a bold, presumptuous way, but when we're encircled by these that want to mock our faith and hate our faith and intimidate us, we can lovingly and humbly give an answer to every man, the hope that's in us. And we see that in people like Stephen. And we see that in John and Peter before the Sanhedrin. Unlearned and ignorant men. They weren't scholars. But they could defend the faith because they had the truth. There's a very interesting person in history. His name is Michael Faraday. He's the English chemist and physicist known for his research into electromagnetism. And he was one of the premier men in the world intellectually back in his days, the late 1700s, early 1800s. He died in 1867. Did you know he was an elder in a little church of 20 people? Did you know he would sit and listen to pastors that were relatively untrained and thought of as illiterate, but they had the God of the Bible and they had the Spirit of God? And people said, "Michael Faraday, listen, you're brilliant." And he would listen with pleasure and benefit because he heard the shepherd's voice in those people. And one, I'm reading something that I read in a book about him. And this individual said he gave a great scientific lecture, and the Prince of Wales, who afterwards became King Edward VII, after it was all over, everybody's applauding, and the Prince of Wales there, who afterwards was King Edward II, proposed a motion of congratulation to the crowd. This is so incredible. We just got to bring him back out here and congratulate him. He was gone. As soon as he finished his lecture, he left because he didn't want to miss prayer meeting in his little 20-member church. They called him out. He wasn't there. This great man who had an incredible mind, this is what this writer said, "The master of all sciences, he kept in his breast the heart of a little child." And he said, "In him the simplicities were always stronger than the sublimities. The child outlived the sage." And as he lay dying, they tried to interview the professor, but it was the little child in him that answered them. Here's one of the greatest minds in England. And they said, when he's dying, "What are your speculations?" They inquired. Speculations, he asked in wondering surprise. Speculations? I have none. I'm resting on certainties. I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. You don't want speculations when you're dying. You want certainties. What a precious thing to know we have certainty because of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious thing emotionally what he said about to his enemies, about his own people, and what a challenge it is, an astounding thing what he said theologically to these individuals and just blew them out of the water theologically. Very comprehensive defense. Application. This was written in John, so Christians, when they're encircled, can take heart that we, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, have truth other people don't have. And whether they see it or not doesn't make any difference as to whether we've had a good defense, whether they get saved or not. We want them to get saved. We hope some get saved. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. But a good defense is standing up for the faith and proclaiming it, and that means this: telling unsaved people why they're unsaved. Letting them know their true condition. That's part of it. Craig Keener has written a 1,600-page commentary on the Gospel of John. It's approximately in a 2-volume work. It's massive. And he believes, he takes Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 as evidence that the Gospel of John was originally written, now this is speculation by a scholar, but probably for churches in Asia Minor. Same kind of churches that he wrote the book of Revelation to. And in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, it talks about, in the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia, it talks about the synagogue of Satan. And what he's saying is, it's very obvious Satan had taken over some of these synagogues. And the churches were in a battle against satanic attack. And he believes John was written for that very condition. I tell you, there's a lot of synagogues of Satan today, aren't there? A lot of churches of Satan. There's a lot of satanic encirclement today. And we are encircled. We're misrepresented, we're marginalized, but we can proclaim our Lord. And so we don't have to be ashamed with the message of Jesus and the message of John. We can view ourselves as highly privileged, highly blessed, highly favored. Who am I to belong to God the Father and be a love gift to God the Son? Am I better than other people? No. Hasn't God blessed me by saving my soul? Yes. Am I secure forever? Do I care that people don't like me here and have a little bit of persecution for a few more years when I've got eternal life? And what a precious thing as we view ourselves as highly privileged to also know the truth of Jesus is very precise, very plain. It may be very unpalatable to unregenerate, but it's very precious to the saved. As Peter said, to you who believe, he's what? Precious. The early church had a right to use this passage in the Christological controversies and in the Trinitarian controversies. It's great theology. And praise God, we have truth. And as Michael Faraday, we can have the simplicity of a child in resting in our blessed Savior and rejoicing in humble people, in humble places, in churches, and counting them as fellow sheep and those that God has worked in their hearts. That's a wonderful thing. Conversion is God's business. not our business. Proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth is what? Our business. And I don't think that means we can't call for a decision. Some people don't like that. But we realize God does the work or the decision won't be made in the right way, right? I believe we should call for a decision when it's appropriate. I also believe we don't cast our pearls before swine. We don't give that which is holy to the dogs. But I do believe there is a time when you're dealing with folks, you can call for a decision. But realizing what? Salvation's a work of God. It's not how I say it, not how well I say it. It's not, oh, I left something out, so they're going to be lost. Or I put something in and didn't say it right. It's of the Lord. This is a wonderful defense the Lord had here. Wait till you see him go on offense. Wait till you see the offense next week. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. Thank you for these blessed truths. Again, we're in the deep end of the theological pool here with some of these thoughts that are beyond me and probably beyond all of us in this life. And yet we thank you for the sublimity as well as the simplicity of these great truths that our Lord clearly brought forth today. In Jesus' name, amen.